Well, we're back in picking up where we left off last time. A few weeks ago, we were discussing the parables, and some of these are called special literary forms. They're special literary forms that you find in the Bible, and I know our pastor spent a lot of time going through the parables, and I just wanted to quickly review some things, and we're going to move on, and for sake of time in this series, we got to start bringing it to a close, so I'm going to kind of pick and choose a few things and skip over some things, and then the last thing that we're going to study in our hermeneutics is going to be what we call applying the biblical message. It's one thing to be able to interpret, to go through the historical and the literary and the theological and understand everything that's going on lexically, but then to be able to take that and apply it to your heart, apply that biblical message maybe to your generation or those you're speaking to. We're going to spend the last one or two sessions dealing with that as we bring this series down to a close. So again, by the purposes of the parables, I don't remember if I printed this on yours or not, but we'll just review real quick. It was to reveal truth to believers in a memorable way. You know, it's one thing to just, you teaching many times, you can tell the kids certain things and this is this and that and the other. But if you give them a story with it sometimes, or they like illustrations maybe from your own life of when you were a kid or something, and they listen to that and they remember things a little better. I remember teaching one time chemistry many years ago. Ryan, you may have been in that class. I can't remember. It was a pretty big class, and some of the girls weren't quite getting it, and we had to try to use explanations that just were mind-boggling, trying to come up with cars going into garage. To remember that, Ryan? We talked about all kinds of crazy stuff. Trying to get them to remember, here's how this all works together, and what is a mole, and all this stuff. And so when the Lord was given a story, it helped them remember it. Yeah, for example, you think about when he was trying to teach them about the temptation of being prideful in prayer. He could have said, well, look, disciples, when you pray, remember, don't be prideful. But what did he do? He gave them a story about, here's the Pharisee, when he came into the temple, he said, oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men and blah. You know, he went on this big thing. And then he talked about the publican that came in and beat his chest and said, Lord, I'm basically a sinner. I'm unworthy. And that story helps them remember, we better not be prideful in prayer. So it's to bring things in a memorable way. We talked about this as well. It brings blindness to those who reject it. Responsive rejection exposes the heart, and our pastor dealt with that many, many times. That yes, it's for those that see and understand, yes, but those that don't, it makes them reject even more. So they either attract or repel, and it brings further blindness, that passage in Mark chapter 4 that we looked at last time. Let's look at some of, again, reviewing this really quickly, the historical cultural principles for parables. I think we left off with this last time somewhere in here. Again, use the immediate context. Don't look at pulling the parable right out of the middle and just trying to make up what you want about it. Well, the setting of the story or of the parable, what did Christ talk about right before? What was going on? That kind of helps you find that main point of the parable that you're looking for. Then check for a stated purpose, an application, the placement of the parable. Review cultural knowledge. This is kind of where we left off last time, reviewing the cultural knowledge that may be found in the parable, like the fig tree or the harvest or the weddings or wine or putting lamps under baskets. We talked about that quite a bit as well. Remember, that was the way they extinguished their lamps. And so when you look at those different cultural aspects, it helps you understand the point that Christ was trying to get across. And also the fact that it's more of a literary thing, not necessarily a historical thing as well. Moving on here to lexical syntactical principles with parables would be very easy. Just use the available tools. Look at your lexicons and your concordances and all those things that we talked about to try to understand the word meanings in the parable to give you some more understanding. Then I don't want to get bogged down with this because we do want to move on quickly. One of the things here with the theological analysis principles, a lot of times it basically centers, they debate about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what people get off in theology when it comes to the parables. They try to make an entire theological system about the kingdom of God based on a parable. And if you remember our pastor discussing that, you're not really to build massive doctrines around a parable. If you take one detail of a parable and you try to build this system, you can go into error. And I believe our pastor mentioned the example of Socinus back when he took that one parable and he kind of got off on his theology there because he was trying to make a doctrine out of a parable instead of using it as supplementary. So just quickly, here's some the three major senses of the kingdom of heaven and that people, theologians have used in regard to the parables. One is that the kingdom has come and is present. They use certain parables and look at that. For example, when Christ was telling Nicodemus of the new birth, about the kingdom of heaven, he said it once in Matthew 12 with a confrontation with the Pharisees, describing the entrance to the kingdom of heaven by those who repent and believe. So in some senses, it's used as the kingdom of heaven is now because Christ is here. Other times, it's a continuing ministry, as in the parable of the seed or the wheat and the tares. It's the future ending of the age is emphasized in those. And then another aspect, I know I'm going quickly through this, but there is a point. The kingdom will not come into an end until the completion of the age. So there's these different views of the kingdom of heaven, and that you can find them in the parables. And the issue we're trying to bring out here is if I look at a parable and try to build an entire belief system on that, I can get kind of off in my theology. The pastor mentioned Socinus, who developed a heresy based on the parable of the unmerciful servant. He believed that just as the king pardoned the servant only because of his petition, that then Christ also, or God also, pardons us on the basis of our prayers and not on the work of Christ or anything. So getting to this point right here is what I wanted to talk about. No doctrine should be based solely on a parable. Say, well, how do I understand the kingdom of God? Well, I'm going to look at this parable. Well, this other parable says this about it, and we kind of mix things up and trying to figure it out. We've got to look at the whole doctrine of the Word of God. We've got to look at passages that are more doctrinal to get our doctrine. And a parable should supplement, not dictate, the clearly doctrinal passages. So as you look at parables when you study theologically, don't look at the parable as the main theological thrust of where you're going to understand that doctrine. It's going to maybe add some nuances or maybe some shades of meaning or maybe help you understand that doctrine a little bit better. But the main thrust of the doctrine should be taken from the doctrinal passages in the Scripture. And those are things that our pastor hit on quite frequently in his study, so I didn't want to belabor the point there. And then just quickly, some literary analysis as you look through the parable. What are some clues to help you understand the parable? And again, I refer to the pastor quite a bit. He had a list of some tools. Remember, he had tools that could help you in a parable. Similar kind of things here. Find the central key idea. Find the central key idea. There could be many, a variety of other things, but we're looking for that one central key that Christ was emphasizing. Or identifying the main characters. Who are the main characters that are in this particular parable that I'm looking at? Which topic is the most emphasized? Which detail is the most emphasized? When there is direct dialogue, pay attention. Stop and look at it. Well, there's a direct dialogue going on here. There's some speaking going on here. And then locate the ending principle. There's usually a point that Christ drives home. And in some of the parables, he even gave examples and explained the meaning of the parables. For example, in the parable of the seed, when the disciples came back to him, he explained it in more detail. And there's ending principles, something that he concludes the parable with, a story or a point that drives home the main idea. Locate those things. And then consider possibly any unexpected twists that happen in the parable. One example, you think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. An unexpected twist would be the fact that that one man that was the least, the Samaritan, he would never, you know, he's the scum of the earth, but he's the one that stopped and did the job. He's the one that stopped, and it's an unexpected thing. I did want to read something about the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's easy to not understand, and this the textbook that I use a lot of information from has this example in here of a couple of preachers that their parishioners were having a hard time understanding the Good Samaritan. It wasn't driving the points home to them. So they reworded it in kind of modern-day terms to help the people understand. He says, he gave this story to a Protestant congregation, typical middle-class Protestant congregation. He said it this way. A family of disheveled, unkempt individuals was stranded by the side of a major road on a Sunday morning. They were in obvious distress. The mother was sitting on a tattered suitcase, hair uncombed, clothes in disarray with a glazed look to her eyes, holding a smelly, poorly clad, crying baby. The father was unshaven, dressed in coveralls, a look of despair on his face as he tried to corral the two other young people. Besides them was a rundown old car that had obviously just given up the ghost. Well, down the road came a car driven by the local bishop. He was on his way to church, and though the father of the family waved frantically, the bishop could not hold up his prisoners, so he acted like he didn't even see them. Soon came another car, and again the father waved furiously, but the car was driven by the president of the Kiwanis Club, and he was too late for a statewide meeting of a Kiwanis presidents in a nearby city. He too acted like he didn't even see them and kept his eyes straight on the road ahead of them. The next car that came by was driven by an outspoken local atheist who had never been to church in his life. When he saw the family's distress, he took them into his own car. After inquiring as to their need, he took them to a local motel. He paid for a week's lodging while the father found work. He also paid for the father to rent a car so he would look for work and gave the mother cash for food and new clothes. The pastor that said this described that when one of them delivered this parable, the startled and angry response made it clear that his hearers had really heard the parable for the first time. Sometimes we read through the story, oh, that's nice, that's cute, you know, that was kind of neat. Well, what about thinking through what was Christ actually trying to drive home here? And I know there's a lot of sub-points that you can take from the Good Samaritan, and there's a lot of pictures in that parable about what Christ has done for us and things of that nature. But he's basically kind of rebuking the religious ones for not being compassionate. The religious ones for being so caught up in their religion that they didn't help others out. And so you look at the parables and they're pointed to make a memory. Disciples remember this truth, and this is going to help you remember it by connecting it with a story as well. And I really appreciate the series that the pastor did on that, a few Sunday nights and things, and his PowerPoints are a lot more colorful than mine, so I apologize for that. He has all these cool pictures and things, and I just put up points, but that's the academia in me. Sorry about that. All right, well, if I teach in the high school and middle school, I like to put memes up, but that's probably not appropriate for Sunday school, right? Too much laughter going on in that. But let's move on to quickly talk about a few more things of the literary forms, and I'm just going to touch on some of these. We're not going to touch on all of the literary forms that are found in the Scripture, but we're going to just briefly go through some of them for sake of time. The first one that we want to look at is an allegory. And an allegory is basically an extended metaphor, we discussed that earlier, where it interweaves the meaning into and throughout the story. And one thing that's tricky about an allegory is that it has several focal points, not one. And again, people have gotten into big trouble with allegories. You can try to allegorize every single thing in the Scriptures and find multiple levels of meaning for all these different things, and you can do that in a way that really goes beyond what God intended, perhaps, in the meaning of that. So we'll discuss that in just a few minutes. But look at some examples here. The Christian armor of Ephesians 6. There's multiple levels of meaning there. It's that the breastplate is this, and the sword is this, but we're told what those things are, so it's easy for us to do that. A lot of times some of these theological systems look at the things and say, boy, I feel real spiritual today. And I think that this particular item in the Old Testament is going to mean this. And they get into the types and the allegories, and they go way on into these things and build entire theological systems around them. And then they have to make conclusions theologically that may go against other verses of Scripture, but they're willing to sacrifice that for the sake of their allegorization that they're doing. And it's kind of in the early church, about 200-300 AD, there was a school, a theologian named Origen, one of the church fathers, that kind of got into the allegorization a little too much and really got off into some doctrinal issues, but that's another topic for another time in church history. The one that we want to look at is in Galatians chapter 4. And we're not going to go into the full detail of what that allegory is, but you remember it was Paul talking about Hagar, the bondwoman, that she was the old covenant, and Sarah is the free woman, that is the new covenant, and he compared them to the present Jerusalem and then the Jerusalem above. And Ishmael, the child of flesh, which is those that were in bondage to the law, versus Isaac, the child of promise, which is, Paul is saying, we the Christian brethren there in verse 28. He's making an allegory, a comparison, multiple levels of meaning. He talked about Ishmael persecuted Isaac, like the legalistic Judaizers were persecuting the Christians in Galatia. He's kind of making a point there. Or the Scripture says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, and Paul says, be not again entangled in that bondage. Don't go back to that yoke of bondage. And so Paul is making an allegory to drive the point home with them. And some people say, well, Paul used an allegory, so we should allegorize everything in the Bible. Well, wait a minute now. Paul didn't allegorize everything. Why do we know that it was an allegory? Does anybody know why we know Galatians 4 was an allegory? Because Paul literally said what? This is an allegory. So he says it's an allegory. That means it's an allegory. He doesn't say that about everything that he writes. And so some have kind of gotten off on the thinking, well, we got to allegorize everything. And we've got to find these multiple levels of meaning in everything. And really, maybe I'm passing judgment unfairly, but some theologians take it as a sense of pride. I'm going to be able to find out this new meaning in there that nobody else can find because I'm more spiritual than you are. an allegorization gets into this spiritualizing, and then people think, well, I have found this great deep truth that you can't find because you're not as spiritual as I am. And we're trying to allegorize everything in the Scriptures, and it really can mess up things theologically. We don't have time to go into, you know, all the different principles for allegorization, but I really look at the allegories in the Bible and I say, well, there's one really major one that Paul says, this is an allegory, and he was making sure that the allegory was comparing with a story. He didn't give the exposition of the story. And he basically was pointing out the fact of comparing it to what the Judaizers were doing to the church of Galatia. And so modern allegorists, if you want to call them that, they endeavor to prove that their interpretation is the true and is the valid sense, and then they try to allegorize different things in the Bible, and you have to kind of go outside of the Bible to do that. Galatians 4, Paul gives the story and then gives what the comparisons are. He tells us what they are. And again, there's people that have tried to allegorize every detail, and we'll get into this a little more when we talk about types and shadows. Going back to the Old Testament and trying to find multiple levels of meaning in literally every single thing you can think of in the Old Testament. And sure, there might be principles that you can pull out there, but to, you know, dogmatically state that this represents this and so forth, when there's not really an anti-type given in the Old in the New Testament, you can get again into some trouble with those kind of things. So an allegory, very, very careful with those. People have tried to make allegories out of the book of Revelation and out of all these other stories in the Bible, and it can be a daunting task, and it can cause some theological problems because you're left defending the allegory, and your defense of the allegory makes you miss what the Bible was trying to say. Anyway, didn't want to spend a lot of time on that. It's a complicated topic anyway. Prophecy, let's move on. I know I'm going more quickly than I normally do, and I know you're happy for that. Prophecy, that is a special literary form in the Bible. And when you're reading the Bible and you come to a section of prophecy, you need to know this is prophecy. Keep that in mind as you read through it and follow certain principles for prophecy. Well, what is a prophet? You know, there's several words in the Old Testament for that. We're not going to get into those, but it basically, it's a mouthpiece of God is one of them, or one that was filled. One of the words means to bubble over. What God wanted to tell them just kind of bubbled over them, kind of like a pot on the stove, and that white foam bubbles over and spills out. That the Word of God was in them and it just naturally spilled out. They prophesied certain things. It was a spokesman for God who declares God's will to the people. And you know, remember, we've been going to the book of Jeremiah, and you read the other prophets, you see phrases like, thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to Haggai, or whatever. This is a direct word of God to the people, and he's going to tell them what the will of God is. Now, prophets were both foretellers and forthtellers. Notice the distinction there. Foretellers, what does a foreteller do? Foretells something that's yet to happen, something that's coming up in the future. It's predictive prophecy. About 27% of the Bible's total verses were predictive at the time they were written or spoken. 27%. The impact of this predictive prophecy, well, one thing is it illustrates God's wisdom and sovereignty and brings glory to the Creator because He fulfills what He says He's going to do. It also can give comfort and assurance to believers. You think about that. Are there still things that are yet to be fulfilled about what Christ is going to do for us? Oh, yeah, there are. If we didn't have, for example, the prophecy of the second coming and the return of Christ, we'd be pretty hopeless right now, wouldn't we? It would be, boy, this world's getting worse and worse, and there looks like there's no way out. Well, God's told us that there's a way out through Christ. And I can look at that and I can say, boy, that's comforting. That is assuring that I can continue to live for the Lord. I continue to serve Him because God said this is going to happen. So it's a comfort to us. It can also motivate us to increase in our faith and holiness. You know, the Lord says, watch, for you know not what day or hour the Lord will come. It's kind of a motivator, isn't it? There's a prophecy that Christ is returning. So it motivates us to live for the Lord and to live in holiness and in faith. I put some time frames down here. There's three time frames of prophecy as we kind of continue to introduce this. There's prophecy that is concerning the near future. Most of the prophecy of the Old Testament, a lot of that prophecy was fulfilled just in Israel. To the modern reader, you know, we look back, many of those things have been fulfilled. So we got to look back as an interpreter and find that fulfillment, see those things that have happened. That's really kind of neat to do. I remember one of my favorite ones. I don't know the exact verses and all these things, but I used to watch, there was a Christian documentary put out about this one time, was the prophecy that Tyre and Sidon in Phoenicia would be literally scraped down to bare stone. And there'll be nothing, literally nothing left in that city. People think, well, that's kind of weird. How in the world would that happen? Well, you look back at history and see Alexander the Great, when he came through, what happened was the people heard Alexander the Great was coming. They're like, well, he's not going to get us. They had an island that was off of the shore. And so they took all their boats and things, and they took everything that they could find, and they went off to the island, and it's kind of like they're standing on the island, nah, you can't get me, that kind of thing, you know, like kids would do. And so Alexander the Great goes, well, we can take care of this. So he starts destroying the mainland city, Tyre and Sidon, and starts dumping it all into the ocean. And he takes it all and keeps piling up the rubble in the ocean. And he even scrapes dirt and dust off of the land and pours that into the ocean. And he made a land bridge. And so they're just sitting there watching like, oh boy, we have nowhere to go. And he's coming every day, getting closer. And he walked across there and killed them all. So he conquered them by doing that. But it's interesting that prophecy was fulfilled. When, you know, when the Lord was preaching, or the prophecies were given against Tyre and Sidon of how wicked they were, that God was going to scrape the land down to nothing. They're like, oh yeah, whatever. Okay, sure. And then God does it. And you're like, oh, God did that. You know, I like looking at things like that. It's kind of neat to see people like, oh, that can't be true. That will never happen. And then, yeah, the Lord knows how to make things happen. And so that's always one of the neat prophecy fulfillment. That's kind of fun to study those things. Anyway, we better keep moving. There's also a thing called prophetic telescoping. I don't believe I put it down in your slideshow, but prophetic telescoping is something important. It's the prophet may look to the future, and he may see many events that to him seem close together, but as the time nears, larger gaps are realized. Say, for example, you're driving in your car or something. I've never been out west to see the Rocky Mountains. I know some of you have. I know the Whitneys have, right? As you're far apart from the Rocky Mountains, it just looks like maybe a mass of mountains and peaks. But the closer you get, you realize that those peaks are what? Farther apart. Yeah, the closer you get, they're farther apart. Way back, they look kind of close together. And sometimes it's called prophetic telescoping. That is, as if the prophet is prophesying all these events that are yet to happen in the future, but the closer you get to those events being fulfilled, you realize that there's a time gap between them. But to the prophet, it looks like, you know, those things are happening way down the road here. But to those that are actually involved, there's a bigger time gap in between. So you have to be aware of those things as well. A lot of the times, for example, the prophecy of the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is actually a first and a second advent. You think about even the prophecies of the revelation of the coming of Christ, of the rapture. That in the rapture, He returns to meet the saints in the air. Remember that one? And then the tribulation period happens, and then He returns again, actually down to the earth. Maybe you're prophesying about that return. You're just saying, well, He's going to return or whatever, and it looks like they're close together in time. But as you get closer to that actual event, there's a little more of a time gap there as well. So keep those things in mind about prophetic telescoping. How do you interpret prophecy? How do you, oh, by the way, we didn't really talk about prophets foretelling. Foretelling was prophecy. Forthtelling would be basically preaching. Basically preaching. Telling them, this is how you need to live. You look at the book of Jeremiah that we've been studying. There's many passages where Jeremiah is foretelling, this is going to happen to the people. This is the judgment of God. Then there's other times where he's preaching at them and telling them, this is the sin in your life. These are the things that are going wrong. This is the idolatry. So you see both foretelling, preaching, and foretelling throughout the prophecies as well. So how do you, when you look at prophecy, to interpret it? Obviously study the history and the context. That's why it's important when we go through our study in Jeremiah. We're looking at what king was he speaking to, or, you know, what time period was it? One of the things I know when I was younger, it kind of, you read through the Bible, and you think everything in the Old Testament is chronological. And then you realize, well, the prophets were in conjunction with the kings. If that makes sense. So you kind of find the prophet that goes with the king you're reading about in 1 Kings or 2 Kings or Chronicles, and you see what was going on spiritually as the preachers of God, the prophets, were speaking to the people during that time of that king. So it's kind of a neat study. Sometimes if you read, maybe in 1 Kings you read about a certain king and all that happened in his reign, and then you find out the prophets that were at the same time frame and go and read the prophetic book, the minor prophet, for example, or something. And it kind of gives you a perspective of what was going on spiritually in the lives of the people during that time. So study the history, study the context as well. Look at any symbolism that might be existing there, any symbolism that might be in the prophecy as well. Look also at biblical theology. Look at the biblical theology that is found therein. Again, I know I'm going very quickly here. Look at biblical theology and see, well, what's going on? How is God unfolding himself in this prophecy? Again, prophecy is God speaking to the prophet who is telling the people what God said. So as I look at biblical theology, I'm looking at how did God unfold himself? And what did this prophet now reveal to me that I've never known about God yet? So you've got to look at how biblical theology is unfolding as well. You have to distinguish the figurative from the literal. There are some things that the prophet says that might be figurative, that might be an idiomatic expression. There's other things, for example, that are literal, that are to be taken very literally. And then again, some prophecies are conditional. Some prophecies are conditional. You think about this real quick. By the way, there's a lot we could look at with the figurative and literal, and there's all these clues you could look at to see is it figurative or is it literal. For example, you know, the Battle of Armageddon is said to involve horses and spears, and I don't know. I mean, do you take that literally? We know the Lord is riding a horse, but are the people of the world during the Battle of Armageddon going to be on horses and spears? Maybe they're going to have tanks and weapons or something. I don't know. But to the prophet, they don't know what a tank is. You know, right? They don't know what a M1 Sherman or a SR-71 Blackbird, or they don't know what those things are. So they were using terms, perhaps, that relate. Now, of course, it could be literal. It could be they're using horses and spears, but many Bible theologians believe that, for example, if the Lord had revealed a tank to John the Apostle, he may not have known what a tank was. He's like, what is that thing? So he's using terminologies that he understood, horses and spears and things, but it could also be tanks and weapons. We don't know the full understanding of that. So you got to kind of understand that some things may be figurative, some things may be literal as well. And then let's talk about the conditional prophecies. Conditional prophecies basically have conditions that this prophecy will unfold if this happens. We've seen that in the book of Jeremiah, haven't we? Many times the Lord has pleaded with them, if you will repent, if you will put away the idolatry, then the evil of the judgments will not come upon you. But at the same time, if you continue in this, then those judgments will come upon you. So the prophecy was conditioned upon the response of the people and the sin of the people as well. One last thing here. What about the multiple meanings? Are there single or are there multiple meanings in prophecy? Again, you've got to be careful anytime you see that multiple meanings. Remember what we've tried to emphasize in our study here is that there's one major intended meaning that God is trying to get across to that author. And so the difference is, yes, there's multiple, there instead of multiple meanings, are there multiple applications? That may be the thing, the better way to develop that. You could say, for example, the prophetic telescoping of it looks far away, but yet there's larger gaps there. There's another thing called progressive prediction, where each passage has a single fulfillment, but prophecies then unfold. In other words, there might be a main meaning, but there's other nuances of application that the prophecy is also applying. We don't have time to get into the depths of that, but I always am careful about, well, this prophecy can mean five different things. Well, the Lord was trying to get one point across to that author, and that's kind of our emphasis that we're putting through in our passages here. And there may be sub-meanings, there may be sub-applications, but we've got to be careful about allowing something to mean a variety of different topics. And then I wanted to come today, we're basically going to skip over a section on apocalyptic literature, that's basically getting a lot into the book of Revelation, as well as a lot of the books that were written in the interim time period with the Apocrypha. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. We're going to move on and talk about types. We're going to talk about types in the Bible. This is, again, another special literary form. You've got to understand, is that a type and was it fulfilled? We want to make sure we are following the rules of interpretation when we look at those. Well, a definition of a type. It's a biblical event, a biblical person, or a biblical institution that is an example or pattern for another event, person, or institution. And the meaning of what that type would be is determined on what's called the antitype. The antitype. We're going to look at some examples of this. And there's times in the Bible where it says which things, like especially I think about the book of Hebrews, it has a lot of them, which things were a figure or a shadow, and we're told this is the antitype, the fulfillment, this is the type. And so there's a lot of different things that come out of this. Types point forward and are obviously before the antitype. Before, you know, think about, we'll talk about this as well. Think about Adam and Christ. Adam was called the first Adam, and Christ is called the second Adam. And we see that relationship there. Now remember, not everything that's true about the antitype was pictured in the type. Adam is not a full, every single thing about Adam is not fulfilled in Christ, obviously. I mean, Christ didn't sin. But in certain aspects, there's a type there. He's the head here, this is the head here, of the church and things of that nature. There's a lot of different types that people use, and they talk about different things in the Old Testament, different persons. You can see types of fulfillment of certain things in some of the Old Testament characters. You can see certain institutions or events that were types as well. But we got to be careful to not let that go too deeply. We want to look for hints in the New Testament or in the antitype later that help us understand that's what it was. So let's look at some characteristics here of the types. The type and the antitype must have a similarity. They must have some kind of resemblance, obviously. We'll look at some examples in a minute. There must be evidence that God appointed the type, that even if it wasn't directly stated that this is a type, there's at least some kind of affirmation that lines up with what God would say. And then the type obviously must point to something in the future. Now, here's where we want to get into some practical things here. What about examples of types? Well, there's typical persons, like Adam to Christ. Adam, the head of fallen humanity, is a type of Christ, the head of redeemed humanity. So in what way is Adam a type of Christ? He was the head of something. Is the fact that Adam sinned portrayed in Christ? No. But the fact that he's the head of this human race is depicted in the fact that Christ is the head of redeemed human race. Or there's typical events. Typical events. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks a lot. Let's look at that passage real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read real fast. So follow me along real quick. We know this passage. Verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, did all eat the same spiritual meat, all drink the same spiritual drink, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That means the rock was what? A type of Christ. Now, I can say that because what? The Bible said it. Does that make sense? I just can't magically think, well, I think that this means this, and I'm just going to make up stuff. There's people that do that. There's people that do that, and they build whole theological systems around it. It says that rock was Christ. So can you draw spiritual principles and applications from the rock in the wilderness and how it supplied the water and how it kept them in the wilderness? Yes, that's what Christ does for us as well. But continue on, verse 5. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Don't commit fornication as some of them did and fell in one day 23,000. Don't tempt Christ, verse 9, and were destroyed of serpents. Don't murmur, verse 10. All these things, verse 11, happened unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition. Now, are there things that I can look at in the Old Testament of the life of Israel and the mistakes they made and the sins they made? And Paul says they're examples to us that we shouldn't do those things either as Christians. And so, yes, I can see types and pictures of how I ought to live as a Christian, as a person under God, as God is my Father, just as, you know, and I'm walking with the Lord, just as they were the people of God. I'm the people. I'm in the family. I've been adopted. And so there's also examples of I shouldn't murmur. I shouldn't commit fornication. I shouldn't tempt Christ. And I can take those types and see here's what they did. Here's the consequences that came. Here's what God expects of me as well as His people. And again, you can follow the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to lead in the types. There's some that get off into left field about things. I mean, I've heard types about every little detail humanly possible. I've got a commentary on the Pentateuch that is full of types, and I'm thinking some is, where in the world did they get this stuff from? It just kind of, I like this. This looks kind of cool. Let's just say this. And there's nowhere in the Bible, anywhere, that relates those two things together. Nowhere. So I know I can have a type and anti-type if it's in the Bible. So we've got to be careful with that. Real quick, there's typical institutions like the practices, like the sacrifices. We're told in the book of Hebrews, we don't have time to look at that, how some of those sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ. Christ went outside the camp, bearing our reproach. There are some incredible types and pictures in the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings that are pictured in Christ. What do? They give you a deeper understanding of what Christ did for you. And again, you're able to give glory to God for that. There's typical offices like Moses, Melchizedek, David. There's typical, by typical I mean type actions like Hosea and Gomer. Remember, Pastor preached a series on that. Their marriage and a good example of what was going on there, a type of what the Lord was trying to do with Israel. So there's some things that are types and some things that we got to be careful not to typify unless we get off into astray. Well, I got to the end of the literary forms. And the last thing, again, that we're going to deal with is applying the biblical message. I'm going to try to do that in one shot next Sunday. Hopefully I will. If not, we'll take one more, and we'll be finished up with our series in hermeneutics. I know some of this has gotten a little deep, and you're ready for me to bring it to a close, I know, and move on and hear somebody else. But I appreciate your good attention. I've enjoyed the study. I hope it's been beneficial to you. But the next one or two times is very practical. Very practical. We're going to tie a lot of things together. And I really hope that you'll come back for that. It's going to be very beneficial to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you've given us in your word and the depths of it that we have the privilege to mine and to look into. Pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful students of the word, to study, to show ourselves approved, and to do it with the right heart, the right perspective, wanting to know your truth and your wisdom. Thank you, Father, again, for all that you do. Bless our service today. Be with Pastor as he speaks, and that we would worship you, Lord, for the God and the Creator that you are. And for all that you've done for us, in Christ's name, amen. Thank you.